Good morning. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an honor to be here, and I'm thrilled to be here with you. I've never preached at a pastor's conference, and I've never preached in Arkansas, so this is a new experience for me. I've never preached in front of a group of pastors, and so if you are familiar with the doctrine of the fear of man, it is alive and well up here this morning, okay? That introduction was good, except I'm not a Baptist. It's Shawnee Bible Church, but distinction without a difference probably. But anyway, it's a thrill to be here. Look forward to getting to know many of you men. You have to be patient with me because I am really bad with names and faces. And so if you have to introduce yourself more than once, we'll see how Christian you really are, okay? If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 9 and be reading through 14. The prayer, this is a prayer of Paul. And if you found your place in your Bibles, would you please stand and honor the reading of God's Word? I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these men committed to serving You in their churches and their family members and church members and elders and deacons that are here, and for just what a marvelous time to come together, sing praises about Your grace and Your mercy, to delight in You and to be challenged in the area of prayer. Oh, Father, draw us to Yourself in a more intimate way that we might be like You, that we might live our lives in a way that glorifies and honors You until the day You come back for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I committed to speak. Somebody called and said, will you speak at this? I said, sure. You know, and then I got a call 2 weeks later. It was on prayer. And I hung up and I kind of laughed before the Lord. I said, what are you doing? Because if you really knew, you probably wouldn't ask me to talk about prayer. The last 3 years, Donda and I have suffered more in ministry than any of our 25 years. And God has really been growing me in the area of prayer. So I'm really not qualified to teach on it as a teacher. I'm just sharing what I'm learning as a student. Because the thing that I've learned is more in these last 3 years than any of the years of ministry is an utter dependence upon God. And that's expressed most often in prayer. So anyway, here we go. I'm used to having a clicker. He's clicking. I'm going to try not to get distracted back there. In our church, we have a evacuated outline, and so the dark stuff up there, that's what you'd fill in on your notes. And so anyway, it helps our congregation manage and deal with a boring preacher, okay? So you're just going to have to work on it today, okay? Here we are. Number one, the spiritual condition of a man's heart, I believe, is revealed in three different areas. How a guy is really doing spiritually. We've seen in the last months, even the last year, several pastors, seems like they're all in Texas, but a lot of pastors that we respect and honor and esteem are falling, okay? How's a guy really doing? It's not based on academic knowledge or Bible knowledge or how flashy he looks in front of a group of people speaking, but there's three areas. The first area is the utmost important. It's a battle for every single man here. 99% of men will tell me this is a struggle. The other 1% are liars, okay? I'm a biblical counselor, okay? So when the door shuts in the counseling room, you hear how it really is, all right? You know, Sunday morning when you come to church, good morning, brother so-and-so, how are you? Oh, I'm good, brother, how are you? And then you get in the counseling room, you hear how it really is, okay? They're more pure. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. That's 1 Thessalonians. Now, my introduction is kind of helping you understand how I'm approaching this, some presuppositions, some biblical thinking. We're going to get to the text in just a minute, okay? This is just me, okay? Moral purity. The second area of where a man is spiritually is his wallet. If God is not the Lord of his wallet, I question whether he's the Lord of his life. A friend of mine, pastor in Lafayette, Indiana, he's telling me a story about the previous pastor. The previous pastor was talking to a brother out in the foyer, and he says, "You know, I really like you." And he said, "God, I like you too, you know, but I don't trust you." He said, "You don't trust me? What do you mean you don't trust me?" He said, "I don't trust you. I don't understand why you don't trust me." He said, "Well, I would think about you and I. I thought about you and I going into the office and kneeling down and praying together. But I'm scared you'd reach over and steal my wallet out of my pocket." He said, "I would never steal your wallet." He says, "Well, you rob God in your tithes." Referring to Malachi. I met a kid around here, Malachi. Malachi, are you here? I told him it was Malachi. It was really Italian. Anyway, if God's not Lord of your wallet, he's not Lord of your heart. And the third area is prayer life. And that's really where we're at today. What I see in my prayer life in the men and women that I work with is their humility or their pride shows up in their prayer life. Their dependence on God or their arrogance shows up in their prayer life. What we are on our knees before God is who we are, no greater, no less. Our secret private life before God. I got an E.M. Bounds quote here. "The preachers who are the mightiest in their closets with God are the mightiest in their pulpits with men." Men, we got to be men of prayer. We got to be men of prayer. Number two, the pastor's prayer life is an indication of his heart. It is his focus on God's work in the lives and failures of men. So what I'm trying to say in that is I was working with a man in our church. And I thought he might be a spiritual leader. He turned out he really wasn't leadership material and ended up going to somewhere else. But anyway, I'm always a little bit of an optimist. And so when I see a guy, I want to see a guy in his spiritual potential and what he can be. What this guy saw was he saw guys as failures and he could be no more. As a pastor, when we're shepherding God's people, our prayer is an indication of our heart. Do we see what God wants to do in people and we pray for that potential? We pray for what God desires to do. We see sanctification as a possibility. Recognize that it's going on in our life and can it go on in the lives of others? To put it another way, are you a glass half empty kind of guy or a glass half full kind of guy? I think as pastors and shepherds and elders, we need to be a little bit optimistic where we see what God is wanting to do in the life of an individual. And don't get put off by what you don't see. Number three, a pastor's prayer life is an indication of his humility. Does he recognize it is God doing the work or is he? Paul's humility was on display when he talked to the church at Philippi. He said, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ..." We'll turn this out for my deliverance. I read a quote this week of Luther, and it should go right here, but Luther was hanging out with some friends, and he was talking about the word of God going forth that he had preached earlier in the week, and how that it wasn't his work, but it was the word of God going forth. I think our prayers go forth like that. Very good. Number four. A prayer life, a pastor's prayer life, is the source of our power. Are we plugged into the power of God or not? Do we think it's us that have something to offer? Or in humility and grace, do we recognize, "God, don't let me get in the way here, but use me"? I was in my first pastorate in Garland, Texas. I told God I'd go anywhere but Texas. Anyway, we end up in Garland, and I remember we were out in the parking lot, a group of men on Saturday, we were doing some work, and this family pulled up to drop off some items, and I hadn't seen them in a while, and I said, "I hadn't seen you guys in a while." She said, "Yeah, we've been going through some problems, and as soon as we get through this problems, we'll be back." You know, I never saw them again. Problems will drive you to the Lord, drive you in humility to seek the Lord, or they'll pull you away from the Lord. It's an indication of where do you get your power. I think for the pastor, we have to get to the point to recognize I am imperfect, but today I'm going to serve you the most faithfully I can today. Tomorrow, I hope to be godlier and I hope to be more competent. Number five, a pastor's prayer life is his most valuable weapon. I'm a little bit mean-spirited, and God has really been working on me. I married a really sweet spirit in Mercy, and she has endured me for 40 years. She says she loves me, except when she doesn't. But anyway, she's very gentle and kind, and I'm learning that way. But one of the things that I'm learning about ministry is that you can try to arm wrestle somebody over a doctrinal view and not get anywhere because they want to resist. But with meekness and grace, speaking the truth in love, and then share little bits at a time and go back to your prayer closet and turn God loose on them. God can change people. We can't. And prayer is one of the indications that help you understand whether or not you get that. Now, this is kind of a pet peeve, but here we go. A pastor really only has two responsibilities. Only two. And I really think deacons are designed to keep pastors on point. And if we get off of these two, that'll take it away from us. Send us back to these two. It's the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. Three responsibilities. I believe Acts 6 describes the first deacons. They weren't called that. I know that. But I think that's what they were doing, that they may give themselves to the apostles, which were the early church leaders, may give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. A here on your list here, the ministry. The pastor is responsible for the ministry of prayer. I think sometimes the ministry of the word is important. I'm not belittling that. But I think sometimes we major on the word because that's what people see when we get up in the pulpit. And the ministry of the word is more private and they don't see that. And so I can skimp on my prayer and still look good in the pulpit. Do you see the sinful heart? I know nobody else here struggles with that. I'm probably the only guy. Y'all pray for me. Okay? All right. Two responses. Six, eight, the public. The pastor responsible for prayer will devote ourselves to prayer and the minister word. 6b, the public ministry of the word. That's the teaching ministry of the local church. I love my time in the pulpit, but that's not the only time we teach. And 6c, the pastor responsible for the private ministry of the word. I had a lady come to me, and she came from another church, and she was struggling with depression. And she wanted some encouragement in the area of depression. And the pastor gave her a book to read, actually the book of Psalms. That's not a bad homework assignment, by the way. A book of Psalm, but he would not meet with her to encourage her, nor did he have any woman in the church that would meet. And so what he was saying was, by practice, that the ministry of the pulpit overshadows all the private ministry of the word. I'm convinced, men, if we can't minister privately, Paul says in Acts 22, house to house, the private minister of the word, if you can't minister privately, the minister of the word, you got no business in the pulpit. The two go together. Sheep need shepherds if you don't like the smell of the sheep. All right. Y'all are pretty gracious this morning. I was worried about being in here this early, you know. All right, here we go. Now, I broke this down into two sections, so now we're getting into the text, okay? Look at verse number 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul modeled effective ministry by prayer that was immediate and continuous. Prayer was the first resort, not the last resort. Have you ever heard anybody in your church, well, brother so-and-so, we can't do anything, so we'll pray. That is explaining and articulating their value or lack of value of prayer. I remember we were in Sioux City, Iowa, and Well, I was involved with a parachurch ministry there, and one of the guys, I was visiting his church, and this guy came up and told about the founder of the ministry I was working for, he told me a story about this guy. He said, I was talking to him in the foyer of the church, and I didn't know that the pastor knew the struggles I'd been going through. And so he said, can I invite you back to my study a minute, and let's pray together. And so these two men went in there, and they kneeled before two chairs. And the chair that the pastor was kneeling before, the carpet was worn. And this man told me that after this pastor prayed for me, I have never been the same since. I didn't realize how much that pastor loved. I didn't realize how much that pastor prayed. And I didn't realize what real prayer looked like. So we ought to model prayer. Paul modeled ministry. It was immediate. It was continuous. It was the primary work of the ministry. It was the unending work of the ministry. It was something that we're always doing. Prayer is a great demonstration of sacrificial love. We cannot all preach, but we can all pray. Alistair Begg said this, prayer is our principal and main work. It has priority over the ministry of the word in that it must come first. It is by prayer that the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is effectively unsheathed. That would have been better in his Scottish accent, but you'll have to do. Number two, Paul's prayer for his people called for filling of knowledge. Continuing in verse number 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Equipping with basic biblical knowledge is the primary function of pastoral ministry, especially the public ministry word and the private ministry word. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we might present everyone, hear everyone, mature in Christ. I remember hearing reading a short article that was online. It was some kind of Christian leadership nonsense. And it said that 20% of your people are going to do 80% of work, and you need to focus on those 20%. Colossians 1, 28, 29 disagrees with that, bringing everyone to maturity. That's our goal. Some have greater capacity than others. Some are quicker learners than others. Some are a little more obstinate than others. And God threw the whole bunch out there. If we stop with head knowledge, we fill. It says all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I wrestle, what's the difference between wisdom and understanding? And the thing that really kind of got me going on this is I'd had a friend. We used to live in North Pole, Alaska. We spent 9 years in Alaska. We spent a couple of years in North Pole, Alaska. And a buddy of mine in North Pole, he sent me a text. He does this about every 3 years. We've been gone up there for a long time. But anyway, he sent me this email and he says, Mike, I've been trying to figure out what is the difference between wisdom and knowledge. And it's set in my inbox forever. So anyway, in working on this sermon, I pulled it up, and MacArthur says they're the same. Well, I love Johnny Mac, but whatever. So anyway, then I found this Spurgeon quote, and I want to share with you, because Spurgeon disagrees with MacArthur too, okay? So here we go. And this is, I cut it, paste, and sent this to my friend, and he liked it. Wisdom is better than knowledge, for wisdom is knowledge rightly used. Knowledge may find room for folly, but wisdom cast it out. Knowledge may be the horse, but wisdom is the driver. When a man hath knowledge, it is like a corn which is laid in the barn, but wisdom is the fine flour prepared for wood. We want Christian people not only to know, but to use what they know. Wisdom enables you to bring your knowledge practically to bear upon life, to separate between the precious and the vile, to deal with your fellow Christians in a different conditions, and to deal with sinners and those that are without. Knowledge is the cloth, but wisdom is the garment. Knowledge is the timber, and wisdom hath builded her house. May all knowledge be sanctified by grace and attended with the guidance of the Spirit, that we may become wise to know what is the will of the Lord is. Is that a neat quote or what? There's a reason they called him the Prince of Preachers. He had a way with words. If you've not enjoyed reading Spurgeon, give it a try. Number three, Paul desired for them to walk worthy of God. Look at verse number 10. And so to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. To walk a worthy walk is to walk for God's kingdom and for his glory. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Are we equipping folks to live for the glory of God? Number four, Paul's desire for them to be fruitful, bearing fruit in every good work. I love the word fruit. Fruit's used a lot of ways in the Bible. And one of the greatest ways we can glorify God is be fruit-bearing Christians. And I want to be careful how I say this so I don't come across as offensive. But I think sometimes in the church, we encounter people that said the prayer and did what the preacher told, and the preacher declared them to be born again, and they've been living like a little pagan for 20 years, and we try to prop them up with some kind of discipleship ministry, which is just folly. Philippians 1:6, God will complete what he begun. He has no obligation to complete what you've begun. I believe we've got a lot of false converts in our churches. It'll be a day of reckoning. I think it's going to be a sad day for every one of us as pastors. That is a burden of my heart. That's a target of prayer. There's six types of fruit, by the way, and I just throw this in here. There's the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You know the verse, the fruit of spiritual children. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of giving money. Fruit, that's 2 Corinthians 9. The fruit of our lips, the fruit of good works, and the fruit of the womb. Lo, children, a heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward. Number five, God desired for them to have a growing knowledge and understanding and increasing in the knowledge of God, it says in our text, increasing in the knowledge of God. This morning, Donna's alarm went off kind of early because Tuesday morning is a day that I meet with I have two discipleship groups, one that meets at 6 and one that meets at 7:45. The 6 o'clock guys are my normal guys. My 7:45 guys are guys that just got off the night shift, okay? And so anyway, when we meet, it's not a Bible study. I don't do Bible studies with guys that I'm discipling. And the reason I don't do Bible studies is like it says, I think it's Isaiah 28, whom will he teach knowledge but them that are drawn from the breast, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so when we get together, they have to come and share how many days last week they got in the Word. Well, I got 6, I got 5, I got 3, I got 7. Share something you got out of the Word. And these guys start sharing, and there's a growing excitement about what God is doing in their life. I believe this is the platform for making disciples. Yes, we disciple from the pulpit when they're under the teaching of God's word. You can grow people in Bible studies. That's good too. But if you don't train people to get into word, they will not be increasing in the knowledge of God. They'll increase on sermon listening ability, but they don't know how to get in the word of God. I've never heard of this song. You guys are older. The Dusty Bible, Hank Williams Jr. Anybody ever heard of that? Nobody? Well, me either. I discovered it this morning. It was on a post that was somebody. But yeah, he talked, Hank Williams Jr., that was old, okay? But anyway, he was talking about, he went to the house and he saw these magazines, these the books, and he asked about the Bible, and they bring out this dusty, unused Bible that describes a lot of our church members, okay? It's a corny song, okay? But anyway, now you know. All right. Growing in the knowledge of God. Number six, God desired them to be empowered by God. Verse number 11, be strengthened with all power. According to this, being strengthened, present, passive, participle for you Greek guys. It's a continuous process of God working in their lives. The most challenging part of being empowered by God, he often does this in a public display of my own weaknesses. That was Paul's experience, it's my experience, and it'll probably be your experience too. It's not when we're the most powerful, got it together pastor, it's when we're struggling and we're wrestling with what's going on. I just finished reading through the Psalms this morning, and the psalmist, I love his transparency before God, you know. How long? You know, and then they tend to turn, but I will trust you. I'm not gifted with patience. God's working on that. Paul desired for them to be empowered by God, being strengthened with all power according to his might. Paul called on this. He says, but my grace is sufficient for you. God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. Not his weakness, Paul's weakness. Therefore, I'll boast more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you really want a powerful ministry, it's got to rest in the power of Christ. Number 7, Paul desired them to have endurance. Patience, endurance, this is something that Donda, that wait upon the Lord stuff. Oh, brother. The last 3 years, it's been the pressure point for us. Patience and waiting on the Lord. God does not operate on my time schedule, nor yours. He will get it done when he gets it done. He'll accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and nothing can thwart his purposes. But it rarely happens on our schedule. Because it says here in the text, for all endurance and patience with joy. Endurance is normally produced during times of suffering. Pain and suffering is the refiner of faith. We see in James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Pain and suffering are also an authenticator of faith. Those that fall away are the counterfeits. They don't endure. They went out from us, but they weren't part of us. And we grieve over those, but God is refining his church. I found this quote by C.S. Lewis, and I love this. I hate this quote, but I love this quote. It's true. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I don't know about you, but I've learned more through suffering than any other area. I've learned about prayer in the classroom of suffering, and I suspect that's true for all. About a year ago, I was visiting with a guy from the master's college and seminary, and I was sharing with him, he's a close friend, I was sharing with him about some of the suffering that we had gone through. And he said, have you ever heard of Black Tuesday? I said, no, I've never heard of Black Tuesday. Who's ever heard of Black Tuesday? Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's a story of John MacArthur. It's like 25 or 30 years old. And he sits down on Tuesday morning with some of his faithful associates, men. And he sits down and he expresses to them, he says, I just love you and appreciate your faithfulness. You men are what makes this ministry what it is. And the first one looked at him with anger in his face. He says, if you think we love you, you are wrong. He lost 5 guys that day. He lost like 250 church members. And it's a story about how God took him through that. That so encouraged me, because you see a guy like MacArthur or Sproul or these big name preachers, you think they got it all together. No. Suffering is part of the process. And that so encouraged me that MacArthur can endure that. Mike Massey can endure that. And you can endure that. It's in a podcast. It's a neat little deal. Black Tuesday, I think that's what it is. If you can't find it, text me. I'll help you find it, okay? But I've listened to it about 6 times. It's really good. All right. Praise for salvation. I appreciate last night the talk about praise. God has been working on me in this area, because praise and prayer really kind of go together. Where's your hope? Who do you seek for help? Who do you cry out to? Who do you thank for what he's done? Do you see what he's done? Do you only see the glass half empty, or can praise him for the glass half full? We had a daughter that went off the reservation about 7 years ago and eloped, and 7 years we were separated, and now we've been reconciled. And that was some of the most painful 7 years in our life. And I remember this like it was yesterday. How long have we been reconciled? 3 or 4 years? Anyway, I was driving down the road, and I just is so familiar, like it was a long time ago. But I was just kind of shaking my fist at God, you know, why are you making me go through this suffering with my daughter? Now, we're not hearing audible voices of God or anything, but I just knew what God was saying in my heart. Why not you? Why don't you praise me for what I am doing? Our kids came, now I'm really bad with names. That's why you got to introduce yourself to me three or four times. My kids came in alphabetical order. I got A, B, C, D, F, G like that. That just makes it easy, okay? So if y'all just move around, sit in alphabetical order, I'll learn your names, okay? But anyway, so I started praying. I started giving thanks. God, thank you for Abigail. And I thank God for some things about Abigail. And then I prayed for Boaz. See, y'all want to guess what the next one is? Prayed for Boaz and some good things that God was doing in the life of Boaz and in Charity and Dara and right on down the alphabet, Elizabeth and Faith. God, how do I pray for faith? Because we're alienated. But I'm going to trust you. Suffering is learning to trust. Why is praise important? Praise is a part of a balanced prayer life. If praise sounds like an Amazon shopping cart, if prayer sounds like an Amazon shopping cart of what you want for God, you probably got the wrong idea of prayer. By the end of this day, you will have heard four sermons on prayer, and it's not, God, I want this, 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 and this. One of the questions I ask in counseling is when they're saying, especially like I do a lot of marriage counseling, and they say, well, one of the questions is, what have you done about your marriage so far? And they say, we've prayed about it. You know what the next question ought to be? What have you prayed? Don't assume you know. Because normally the wife is saying that God straighten out my husband. The husband's saying, God straighten out my wife. Men, by the way, I tell them to quit praying. There's no reason for you to pray for a bad marriage. Because in 1 Peter 3:7, it says he's not listening anyway. Prayer is part of a balanced prayer life. Praise is a part of faithful joy, ours and others. Someone that is rejoicing in the Lord, I hope I'm not over on time here. We just moved recently out in the country. We moved out on an acreage, and the guy was clearing the land. And there was this little frail lady that was next door, and she's 90 years old, and she's a little beanpole of a lady, and she had one of those neck braces on. And I went over and I talked to her, and I said, I want to introduce myself. We're clearing the trees over here, going to build a home. And she says, are you a builder? I said, no, ma'am, I'm a pastor. And she looked at me, and she grinned with every muscle in her body, and she said, ain't God good? Well, yeah, I think so. And she said, today, if my husband were living, this would be our 70th anniversary. And God let me meet a pastor. That's a lady that understands praise. She's contagious. You get around her, she's 92 or 93 now. She is thoroughly positive. And it's all about God in her life. It's all about God. And it's contagious. You get discouraged, go hang out with her for a couple minutes. She'll charge you up. Prayer promotes faith and joy. Praise moves us away from our sinful emotions. You want a cure for anxiety? Here it is. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, casting all your care upon him. In English, and I don't know French, so I'm taking somebody's word for this. When you think of casting your cares, who thinks about a fly rod, you know? You cast it and you draw it back. You cast it and you draw it back. I understand in the French language, and I do not know French, but anyway, I understand in French language, the translation has to do with like a dump truck dumping a load. I like it. Dump all your cares upon him. Kevin Carson said this. He said, anxiety is a mild form of atheism. Isn't that cool? All right, number two. Paul praised God for their salvation. Verse number 12, giving thanks to the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. Father, all praise to him who initiated salvation in eternity past. I was having breakfast with a state senator Sunday morning, And he was telling me about this guy named Calvin. And he was telling me about this Calvinist. And I said, and I've known him since I was 10 years old, okay? I said, you know I'm a Calvinist. He said, really? I said, yeah. He goes, doesn't that mean that you believe in predestination? And I go, I'm not sure. Are you talking about Ephesians 1? I do not discuss theology divorced from Scripture, because he's going to give his opinion, I'm going to give mine, and equally worthless, okay? So my iPhone was on the table. I opened up Ephesians 1. I started reading in verse 3, and I read it. He goes, wow, I didn't know that was there. I was talking to a buddy of mine later. I got a new definition for Calvinist. It's just somebody that reads their Bible. Anyway. Paul praised God for their... Oh, but let me tell you the second part of that comment, and this is where I goofed up. He goes, does that mean some people cannot get saved? And I said, are you referring to Romans chapter 11? That's the wrong chapter. You want to go to Romans chapter 9. But I showed him later. We just need to take people to Scripture. Let the Word of God go forth and wrestle with their hearts, and you stay out of it. Share the Word of God with gentleness, kindness, and grace. And let the Word of God do what is... I love the MacArthur's deal, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. I love Luther saying the Word went forth while he was actually in a tavern drinking beer with his buddies. It's hard on us Baptist guys. But anyway, the Word goes forth. The Word will accomplish what he meant for it to do. All right. Does that mean my time's up? Okay. I thought maybe the platform's going to fall out from under me in a minute.
You turn off the mic when your time's done.
Okay, all right. All right. Paul praised God for their salvation, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified me to share. Who qualified you? Inheritance in the saints. He started it in eternity past. Number 3, Paul praised God for their deliverance from Satan's kingdom. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's not the presence of darkness, but from the domain of darkness. In this life, we'll have struggles. This describes our nature, our new nature. Intellectually, it describes truth. Morally, it describes purity. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. In opposition to the enemy. Number 3, God prays for their deliverance from Satan. Just did it. Number 4, see, I'm used to doing the clicker and seeing my screen. Sorry. Number 4, and we'll finish with this one. Paul prays God for their entrance into God's kingdom. And look at the phrase here in our text. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't get much richer than that. It's an admonition to a future aspect of the Lord's rule. There is a current reality. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I've been thinking about peace here lately, and one of the things that I've really been wrestling with and thinking with is, what does anger look like? And the classic book in the biblical counseling world for anger is Robert Jones' book, Something About the Heart of Anger, and it's an excellent book. And he describes two colors of anger. And the two colors he describes of anger are red hot. That's in your face, okay? And the other one is blue cold. I don't have anything to do with you. And you push people away. I think there's another gray. I think there's another color. I call it gray. And it's a subtle form of anger. It's not red hot because it's not obvious for anger. It's not blue cold because we're not withdrawing. But it's kind of a pale gray. And it's kind of a mean-spirited little zingers. Not speaking the truth in love kind of thing. But I want to manipulate or control you because you're not doing what I want to do. And that's the one I see most in marriage. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, who were redemption praise. How do we walk in a manner worthy? It's not eating and drinking righteous, but joy, righteousness, peace, and joy. You can't have that joy when you're at a constant tension with the one you share a bedroom with. You can't have that joy when you've got eggheads in your church that are a constant pain. If you are trying to manipulate and control them, if you can love them right where you're at, right where they're at, you can back up emotionally. Don't get emotionally all tangled up, but remain faithful in prayer and pray for them instead of trying to emotionally arm wrestle them. For you to know, like a father and his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God bless you. Thanks for letting me share with you this morning.